Okay. Thank you very much. It's a joy to be with you this morning. I've been polite, getting to know you and to know the feel of the place, because every local church has its own character, and it's really a joy to come and be a help to you, but just to be with you and worship with you. God, I've come to worship also as you have, and it's a great joy. So I trust the Lord will continue to bless you in not easy times. I think I've forgotten when easy times were in the church. There must have been some somewhere, but it's a battle, isn't it? And the darkness is closing in around us. All the more reason just to show them the light. Interesting, you know, that text in Matthew, you know, if we have a candlestick, we don't stick it under a bushel basket, but we bring it out and put it somewhere. It said, let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And if I ask a difficult question, because only I know the answer, is what light? What light? And you might say the light of the gospel, the light of scripture. I'm not going to mark you 100% wrong, but really in the context of it all, you need to think of this illustration that was given to me that gave me this understanding of the scripture. It's not about me. There's an illustration I read, okay? Although I felt later on in my life I fulfilled portions of it. But here's this lovely old gentleman and his wife's being moved into the nursing home, as sometimes happens, and he visits her faithfully every day, cheerfully, faithfully, sits with her for hours, enjoys time, tries to make her life as good as it can possibly be under the circumstances, and goes his way, and then comes back the next day, same cheerful countenance, same willingness to help, same politeness to the nurses and the staff and get to know them, and this goes on year in and year out. And if he never gives testimony as a Christian man, what is the testimony that he leaves behind? The nurses and the staff, they say, oh, you remember that lovely man that used to come every day? He was a really good bloke. But if he shined a light on why he is what he is, because Christ saved me. You don't want to know me before I was saved, ladies. Not a good bloke to be around, but Christ has saved me. He's taught me in his word how to live. He gives me joy every day. He guides my thoughts. He guides my words. He guides my actions. He's commanded that I love my wife as he loves me as part of his church. And he gave himself for me. So I go ahead and I do these things because of my Christianity. Now he's put a light on his works that does what the text says in Matthew, brings glory to God. Takes the glory off us and gives the glory to God. And it's a lot like Thanksgiving. You're driving along minding your own business, doing quite a reasonable job today. You're on the task, and then somebody screams out in front of you, because you're on the task, you miss. Oh, all very good. And you've got two choices then. You can pat yourself on the back and say, some rotten drivers in Sydney, but luckily there's a good one here. And it takes one to avoid the accident normally, doesn't it? And it takes one on task to avoid the accident. Pretty good. Glad I did that advanced driving course. Glad I take my vitamin E, so sharp reactions, get to the break in time. Oh, good bloke. And God says, give thanks in all things. So now we've had the near miss. It's very automatic in my life now, because I'm going, oh Lord, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for saving me in that situation. However you did it. It might have been that I was paying attention, which is a good thing to do when you're driving. It might be that I've done a bit. It might be. But I'll tell you what it's about, really. It's about his grace to us. Because do I deserve to be missed in that accident? No, I don't. If I was treated after my sins, he'd run me over every day with a semi-trailer. So, giving thanks, shining our light. And it's just about a balance that we come to in life, isn't it? And really, this morning's about balance. And I just want to skim through the first portion that's there before us, because it's interest and it's educational. But get down to a portion of what was read for us in the scripture here. Three hindrances we have that can stop us serving God as he would have us to. The last phrase is important. We'll get to that as we go along in the message. If churches are looking a bit sleepy, I say three scriptural reasons not to serve the Lord. That's not entirely wrong when you read the book, but it's not entirely right either. So, but we need to understand the scripture that we read. I sat 2 days ago and read the word and got up, and then I turned around and went back. No, 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 no. Having accomplished the legalistic side of it and read 4 chapters of scripture by the McShane's readings, that was all that was accomplished, the legalistic side of it. So, Lord, I was missing from the readings this morning. I was missing, and I came and made myself present. sought the blessing for the day that we seek as we start a day with the Lord. So we really do need to understand the scriptures, don't we? And I know that every time we read every word of scripture, the lights can't go on and the mind can't start to. I know that. But it needs to be a very common occurrence as we read scripture. And my Bible now is becoming full of biro notes, not on sermons and fancy points and things like that, from that verse to that verse. The old fellas used to say that the scripture is the best interpreter of scripture. They were dead right. They were dead right. We can't take a lone scripture. People say you can make the Bible say anything you like. Not if I'm there, you can't. But I understand the phrase. You heard of the person who used to read the scripture with the pin method on a morning. They just open the Bible, stick the pin in, and read that verse for the day. And they did that one morning, and it said, and Judas went and hanged himself. I thought, I'm not going to do much with that for the day, am I? Oh, another go, second chance. Stuck the pin in, and go thou forth and do likewise. Oh no, the day's degenerating. So the scriptures, you know, you can take a portion of scripture, you can take one verse of scripture. I've always said that for every solid, well-known, accepted, regular doctrine in the Word of God, there are problem texts. There are problem texts, and there are no contradictions in the scripture, but there are texts that you look at and think, now hang on a minute. I know what the baseline is because I've got 55 texts tell me that I'm not saved by works. And then you get somewhere and you read this and you think, oh yeah, he that is baptized shall be saved. Problem texts. So when we get explanations to these things, I don't know about you, my memory's not able, and I make no boast of anything but the badness of my memory, so the biro comes out, and I go from that text, now from verse 2, over to this book, chapter 3 and verse 1. And I'm getting this Bible. Now, you've got centre references probably in your Bible, or mine are on the sides of the margins. They're worth reading. They often are worth reading and often don't get read. And they're surprising because this is God's book. This is God's book, and it's a living word, and he speaks to us through it. But we've got to give our mind to the task, don't we? And sometimes you'll look at those centre references. Look, to be honest, they're a suggestion from a saint of old, whoever did them. They're all done by different people. And I've turned to a couple and looked at them and thought, either that's a misprint, or he's got one on me, because I can't see any connection between those two verses that he sent me to. So the Bible's not at fault, but somebody might have misprinted. Ever done that? You might look in your notes here and see a very careful one in front of Corinthians somewhere. I forgot where I put it, but there I put it. And I've made 1 Corinthians instead of just Corinthians, and you guess which one, you know. So we can have misprints. It might be that somebody knows more than you and can get out of that verse something that really ties to the other one, and you haven't got it yet. And when you read old commentaries, They run with scripture. Just a couple of verses here out of a verse, a couple of words there out of a verse, and they've just got scripture, they used to say, running through their veins. And as they start to commentate on the Word of God, they bring scripture to the task of opening the Word of God to us. It's a precious, precious book we've got here on our laps. And it's a very special book. I don't mean in a magical way, but it is the living Word of God. And he does speak to us through it. He does guide us through it. I've said 99% of the will of God. You have times in your life when you need to pray about the will of God, and you're seemingly not getting a lot of help from Scripture. You know, should I marry her or not marry her? Well, she's a Christian. Oh, well, I can marry her. That doesn't answer the question, should you or not? Well, he's a Christian. I've always said it's one thing to have Christians marrying Christians. I prefer that as people approach marriage, they marry a Christian who walks on a similar spiritual plane to them. I'm not talking about boasting. I'm not talking about I'm so holy, wouldn't have her as my wife. I'm not talking about that rubbish. But if you like to be at the prayer meeting and the Bible study, and you like to be in both services, and you like to come to the working booths, and I say like to, you're not shackled by legalism, you're not trying to prove anything, you love the Lord for what he's done for you, you love his local church, and you're in it. And the person you're looking at is your marriage partner thinks, you know, one day a week, maybe twice a month is entirely sufficient to worship God. It's not going to be a good match. It's not going to be a harmonious farm. I'd like to be on a farm. Home. It's not going to be harmonious. It's not going to work well in the physical realm. And they might be truly saved and struggling with all sorts of issues and haven't got it right yet and might come good later on in their life. But
You've got to think it through a bit. Think it through a bit.
So the book, 99% of the time, though, gives us the Lord's will. It's here. It's here. And we need to know the book. All right, then. Look, Matthew 22, verses 1 to 10. Just, as I say, I just want to get through here reasonably quickly, but it's valuable, I think. It's the same parable that we have in Luke, okay? But Jesus answered, he spoke unto them again, and he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who made a marriage for his son, and he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. And again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them who are bidden, behold, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatlings, and killed all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and they went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and they treated them shamefully, and they slew some of them. And when the king heard it, he was angry, sent forth his armies, destroyed these murderers, and burned up their city. Then said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they who were bidden were not worthy. Go therefore unto the highways, and many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So the servants went out unto the highways, gathered together all, as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. It's interesting here, and I've put a note there from Pastor John Wickline. They went out and they gathered both bad and good. I guess by a worldly standard, when I was saved as a youngster at 14 and a half, I was in church every Sunday. We used to have external exams in the Church of England, and in the Evangelical Church of England, I got 99%. I said forever and ever, amen, like the prayer book says, and they told me it only says ever in the Bible. Well, I'm glad they had that right too. There goes my 1% perfect mark. And so I was living well in my home. I wasn't causing nothing but chaos for mum and dad. I wasn't involved in open sin. I wasn't sneaking away doing anything I shouldn't be doing. I wasn't dodging school. So I might be classed as good. I'll speak from a worldly viewpoint. A 14 and a half kid, you better be. So I was blessed to come, not from a Christian home, but a home that was run on Christian principles and a home that had church and God stuck in the middle of their kids' lives. So I might be one of the good that's called to the feast, and then there's bad. And you look in the scripture and you see the thief on the cross. He's bad. Now, we know that spiritually we're all bad. We know that. But he's bad. So, all right then. So John Wickline says this. God cares for people who know they are bad and for people who think they are good. Now, I don't know where he got it from. If he got it from somewhere, it might be his. I've no idea. So just put in quotation marks, I got it from John Wickline. I like it. I like it. Because what scriptural truth is shown there, God caring for people who know they are bad. I'm always touched by the gospel account of the Roman centurion. I always wonder if he's the same bloke in Acts who's praying and says, go and get Peter. I never know. But the Roman centurion that in the gospels sent his servants to the Lord and says, servant's sick, if you could save him. And God says, I'll come. And the Roman centurion says, no. I am not worthy to have you in my house. But you and I have something in common. We're men of authority. And when I want something done in my regiment, I just say to somebody as a centurion, hey, you do that. It gets done. It didn't used to get done till we knocked a couple off or lashed a few or speared a few through. Then now it gets done. Every time I say you do it, somebody up and does it. And he says, and you're a man of great authority. He doesn't use the word great. You're a man with spiritual authority. You're a man with spiritual power with God. That's why I've come to you about my servant. But you don't have to come into my home to do this. You don't have to come into this home. And what did the people say about that? He's a good man. Help him. He's built a synagogue for us. He's done this. Was he the same one in Acts? We know. I don't know. You can't prove it from Scripture. I can't. I've looked. Not to prove it or disprove it, but I've looked. Is there a tie there that I can prove in Scripture? I can't make it. But the man that Peter went to in Acts was very similar, wasn't he? Very similar. And I don't know how many centurions there were floating around in the occupying army that had that sort of attitude to God and the God of Israel and to the God, the Lord's chosen people, his chosen nation. All right, then. So they've done all this. So we know this speaks of of Israel's first rejection. And Israel rejected God. He came and they rejected him. They rejected him. And he told them what would happen. He told them what would happen. And it happened. AD 40, the place just got torn apart, scattered to the four winds as a nation. And as a nation, they're still rejecting the Saviour in the general. There's some saved Jews around, and they go and preach to their countrymen, and there's Gentiles preaching to their countrymen. But we're told in the scriptures what's going on. There's a darkness over their eyes at the moment, and we've been grafted in as Gentiles. And the Bible says to us in good Australian, don't get cocky about that. Look at us here, the Jews out there in Dardan. He says, I took them out and grafted you in. You think I can't reverse that process? He's not going to reverse the process as such, because it's Jews and Gentiles in his church today. Not many Jews, but those that are saved are part of the church. It's the church age, and there's Jewish people worshipping in Gentile churches. If you went to Proverbs, we won't turn there because time was going to get away, but Proverbs 1:20-23 gives a picture of what we read in Matthew. It's also a picture of this church age, because you and I now are in Christ's stead, shining the light forth, giving this precious gospel out. And what's the average person that you work with doing about it? It's all right, you know. But don't bother me too much with it. And no, I'm not actually going to start coming to your church. I'm not going to get involved in this stuff. But we can stay mates, you know. They're not going to come to the banquet either. They're not going to come to the banquet either. So we're in the same position now, aren't we, in where the Lord was with sending his prophets to the Jewish people and his own son to the Jewish nation and rejected. Now we carry this light and largely rejected. But God says, I know who are mine. I will draw them to myself. Of my sheep, I'll lose not one. I'll lose not one. I'm not going to miss that I've caught. So we rest in these things and we go on. But now we're living. You and I, we're living now. We've got lives to live. We're in this society we're in now, in the time we're in, in the circumstances we're in. But like a change of circumstances, we're all about sick of pandemics, I think, aren't we? We can't change them too much. So here we are, and we've got to live. And in our living, I was talking to Maria this morning, one of the hardest things to do for the worldly people as well as the saints, now we've got a spiritual aspect to it, they haven't, but is to live a balanced life. To live a balanced life. I've got questions about the mental balance of people who go to the gym twice a day, 6 days a week. I've got problems. Now, if there's any here, I'm just looking for the muscle men. Probably none here were offending. I think, come on, twice a day, 6 days a week, the gym's not that important. It's just not that important. There's a problem somewhere, you know. What are you running from? What are you hiding from? I don't know, but I've just got a problem. So. And so even the worldly people have a trouble getting balance. As Christian people, we're given the precious word of God that instructs us on what we must do. But to get the balance is not always easy. And so when we come down to Luke chapter 14 and verses 15 to 20, the Lord expands on this invitation that was given. And we see three legitimate things in our Christian lives that if we don't have the balance right, then we're doing one of them wrong. You might have the balance too far towards the Lord, keeping in the context now of Scripture, and neglecting family. The Bible does not ever support neglecting family. You might have the balance too much towards the family and neglecting the Lord and His work. And the Bible never supports neglecting His work. You say, well, what do I do? That's what you've got to find out. You've got to find out in your circumstances, in your life, what does the Lord have me to do? To redeem the time. You think redeeming's the time easy. Don't be lazy, be doing something. Great. Doing what? Now the problem comes. We've only got so many hours in a day. Most of us don't tick off everything on our today's do list before we go to bed at night. Now don't feel bad about that. I'm not going to lay the guilt on you. It just means you put too much on. Brother Kirby Lancaster said to me, there's enough time for each one of us as Christians in the day to get done everything that God wants done in and through us. He's right. So anything that's got the leftovers there, we may have been lazy and sat down. I missed a few marks yesterday, only through indiscipline. Just indiscipline, that's all. I missed to put some pressure on myself that didn't have to be that way. But to redeem the time is to be doing what God wants us to do at the time he wants us to do it. And then time is redeemed. Time is redeemed. Everything will just walk and work its way into place. So we see these things. So firstly in verse 18 of Luke chapter 14, he says, they all with one consent began to make excuse. Now that's very important that you note that bit. So we're going to talk about jobs, we're going to talk about our trade or profession, we're going to talk about our marriage. They're all legitimate things to have in life, and they're all things, you can see from that little phrase in there, things that we can use to excuse ourselves from doing what we should be doing. Now, we all know what an excuse is. I can't come to church this morning. I said I missed church last Sunday night at Faith. I rang Brother John in the morning and said, unless there's a miracle, I won't go to church tonight. And if I could come, you don't want me anyhow, in case you catch it. And I went home and went to bed. I was crook enough that I can talk about it with a clear conscience, let me assure you. Somebody rings up and says, oh, the little toe's got an ache in it, can't make it to church this morning. That is an excuse. That is a little ache in your little toe. Not something that is legitimately offered to God as why I couldn't be in church this morning. That is an excuse. We all know how to make excuses, don't we? I was on both school councils in a country town in Victoria, and I was on the primary school council and the high school council. The primary school council was a pleasant, heavenly type place to be. The high school council was the war of the worlds all over again. Satan being cast out of heaven or me being cast, I don't know, it was just... And every now and then, they were both called on the same night. And I thought, well, I could ring them both, if I, sorry. and sit out. I never did, I was never seriously tempted to, but the thought occurred, you know. Can't come because this one's on, can't come because this one's on. Good, that's me, out of it for the night. Have a night off. And that's an excuse. That's an excuse. So they began to make excuse. Excuses are terrible things. You know sometimes when someone makes an excuse to you, and you might not say much because you're being gracious, but you think, yeah, yeah. Could have if they really wanted to. Didn't because they didn't want to. All right, an excuse. So we come here to these things that can hinder us if we get out of balance. Our jobs and how we make our money. And you've got to make money to live in this world, don't you? You've got to work out a way to do that. Look in Proverbs 27 and verse 23. Don't lose Luke. Don't lose Luke. Right, Proverbs. There's Psalms. There's Proverbs. 27 and verse 23. And he says, be thou diligent to know the state of thy flocks and look well to thy herds. I used to work on the farms when I was in rural pastorates, and I went out to Farmer Laurie's one day, I don't know what day of the week it was, went out, and there'd been an arrangement to do some work with him, and I got out there and he came out with his face aglow like Moses, and nearly had to put a veil over it. And I said, there you go, Laurie. He said, oh, going great, going great. He says, you know, in my quiet time this morning, and he found that verse. Didn't go looking for it to prove anything about farming. He was a godly man. But he saw the verse in Scripture. And he said, Gordon, you have no idea what a comfort and relief to it was to me in a way, because farming is very intense on taking your time. And a farmer who doesn't watch himself can be outstanding in his paddock, we say, outstanding in their field, farmers. He can be out there standing in his paddock and doing things almost more than 24/7. You know, there's always something to be done on a farm, on a biggish farm. There's you're never quite up with it. You're where you should be, maybe, but you're still never quite up with it. There's always a gate that needs rehanging, or a tractor needs servicing, or something needs doing. And we had livestock, we had crops, or he had. I used to work with him. And he said, I just sometimes feel that I've given too much time to this, and yet God says I must be diligent in this. And I was thrilled for him. I was thrilled for him as his pastor. I was thrilled for him as his brother in Christ. Because he was a man who really sought and mostly achieved a balanced life. He had two lovely young sons and a wife, and they operated well. They were well with the Lord, well in the church, well on the farm. But I was thrilled for him. I really was. And it was just a blessing. But we know that we can say, I've got to make this money to support the family. And overtime is offered. And it's not right or wrong to take overtime. You've got to decide where you are at the time, whether it's right for you, before your Heavenly Father, in your situation, to take it or not. You've got to decide that. And all I'm saying here is this: the Bible now is pleading with us and showing us the difficulty of getting things out of balance. Now, these people have avoided an invitation of the King to come to a banquet, and it was unnecessary for them to avoid that. Now, if we bring that into New Testament Christian times, God says, come and fellowship with me, and we say, I'm busy working. And we can always defend that when we're too busy working. I used to be too busy pastoring. In my first pastorate, I made the mistake. Fortunately, by God's grace, in my first pastorate, I began to correct it. But you think, I'm here? I never ever made the theological mistake of thinking this whole thing hangs on me. Now I knew it was the Lord's church. Didn't know it as strongly as I know it now. Didn't know it as strongly as I know it before I went back to my second pastorate. And I never made that big theological mistake, but I thought, well, I'm before the Lord, and these people have a need here, and there's a need there, and a need here, and I'll run round, and I'll fix it all, and I'll do it, and I'll be there. And for the ever-present pastor, I've no idea whether the congregation liked that or not, but I tell you what, my wife didn't. And I'll tell you something else, above her, God didn't. That's when he started to tap me on the shoulder. Now, listen, son. You've got a wife here. You've got children here. And you're like, oh, okay. That's in the Lord's work. And there's very few pastors haven't made the mistake at some portion of their lives, hopefully like me earlier, and then learned their lesson. But you might be in secular work. And you think, well, I can take the overtime, and that'll help with the mortgage. It'll get that new microwave in there because ours blew up last week. There's nothing wrong or right about that per se. You've got to find out between you and your Saviour and you and your situation what you should be doing and redeem the time. And redeem the time. And if you make the mistake of thinking as a husband that it's your responsibility to provide all that money over a lifetime to feed and clothe and educate and every other need of wife and any children God has graciously given you, if you think that's all your responsibility, you're a pretty crook Christian. Now, it is your responsibility as labelled in Scripture. A man must provide for his own or he's worse than an infidel. But the man doesn't have to do it of his own hands. The man in Christ does it with prayerfulness. The man in Christ does it looking for grace. The man in Christ understands that ultimately God provides for him. And he passes that provision on to his family. As a very, very, very young Christian, I bowed my head to say silent grace at a dinner table where grace wasn't said. And my dad said to me, and he was a lovely dad, but he was a stern dad. He was authoritarian figure. You know, better fear your father. You live in that family where you don't live long, you know. He wasn't cruel, he wasn't mean, he wasn't out of balance, but he knew who should be doing what in the family. He should be ruling it, and we should be obeying it. That's right. And Dad said to me, son, now not aggressively, not speaking down to me, said to me, son, as a very young Christian, he said, why do you give thanks? You know what it says in the New Testament when the pressure came on the apostles, the Lord said to them, don't worry about what you're going to say. I'll give you the words when the time, when you need them, I'll give them to you. That's what God did. I didn't know that text in Acts then. I was young. But the Lord knew. And I said, well, Dad, I'm thanking the Lord for the food. And I know you go to work and get paid and give Mum some money and she buys the groceries, but it's God who's giving you the job and giving you the health and strength to do that, that we might be provided for by you. But it's God underneath it all. That's his answer. And got on with eating his three veggies and meat in an Australian home. And I thought, now I know why I give thanks. Now I know why I give thanks. So as a husband, I'm very conscious of the fact that God is the supplier. And he might do it through this job, he might do it through that job, he might do it through an unrequested gift, he might do it any way he wants to, but it's God. But I'm still responsible to go looking for a job when I find myself out of one. Still responsible to get up and show myself diligent in the job that they might keep me employed. So there's responsibilities there, but it's not my whole responsibility to supply every need my family has. I can go higher up the chain and say, fortunately, I've got some help. Fortunately, I've got some help. And it's really, and I'm being serious with you, mature congregation, why is it that when I'm speaking Christian, I talk about Christian marriage, why is it this godly young man and this godly woman, and it's the will of God, and people agree and prayer's been answered, and they're going to get married, why is it the bloke trembles at the threshold of marriage? Now, in the worldly scene, they give you a free ticket to Queensland on the train or on a plane or something, and all these jokes, you know, before you get married. But why is it? Now, speaking of a Christian marriage, because I'm going to stand before God, first of all, and before the congregation, and going to say that I will supply for this lady, as a Christian husband, a roof over her head, medical needs, clothing. This is my responsibility under God. Now, I said to you, I don't take the whole responsibility, because God says, Gordon, I'm going to help you here as you pray to me and go to me, but it's going to come via you. And why is it? So I'm standing here thinking, well, I don't know what, you know, 46 years of marriage is going to bring. I don't know how many kids we'll have. I don't know what inflation's going to do. I don't know what the employment's going to be like. And yet I'm tasked with bringing home money to see this family clothed and fed and all their needs met. That's an immense responsibility. That's an immense responsibility. So a Christian man ought to, as he approaches a marriage, consider these responsibilities. And in amongst that, we've got to have a job and make money. But in that, the scripture complicates it a bit more, because it said, I want you in balance while you're in a job making money to fulfill this responsibility. I want you in balance. I don't want your wife sitting in the poshest home on the street with the nicest cars, with the immaculate gardens, because you buy a gardener every week, you know, and with the house clean, because you pay for a cleaner so she doesn't have to work too hard, and with jewels around her neck and gowns to wear, and a lonely ache in her heart because she never sees her husband. Now, she sees him, but she doesn't really see Easter eggs, hey? I worked with a bloke in the railway. We were walking back from Redfern Station to the headquarters, and he opened up. And his marriage is gone. His kids are gone. He said, Gordon, you wouldn't believe the money I was making every week. You wouldn't believe it. And you know what he's concentrating on now? How little do I need to live on? Because the other way cost him a marriage and relationships with his kids, and they had the poshest home in the street and the best cars and the best education and the best of everything. But he said, I had to leave home at about 3:30 in the morning and get home about 11 at night to have all that money. I thought, some honesty. There's some honesty. If you say to a bloke like that, he said, there's a better way. There's a better way. All right then. Verse 19 of Luke. And another said, I brought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray, have me excused. Oh dear. Oh dear. Ladies, you've seen it, but you don't understand it. Why is it men are obsessed with tools? Why is it we go into Bunnings and just walk around in the days, like a candy shop with no calories, you know? What happens if you gaze too long as you come out with a lot of tools and no money? And I don't consider Bunnings a good place to shop for tools generally. If you go to the tool department, they've got some quality gear there if you know how to pick through it. But you go to Total Tools, or you go to a place like that, and you can really get tooled up. And good tools cost good money, let me assure you. I was never officially a mechanic, but I was a mechanic. and I built up a toolkit over the years that was not vain, not vain. I didn't own a socket set till I was about probably 50, but I had every socket I needed. I'd bought them singly. And I knew, I could look at my socket drawer and think, yeah, I know about that one fits, I know what that fits, I know what I got that one for. I had spanners cut in half so you could get in and had enough leverage to get the back of a starter motor. You know, all of these things, and it cost money. Now, I don't feel, I'm not defending myself, I don't feel I wasted any because I just went out and got what I needed. But because I was constantly in the field fixing my car or someone else's, I kept having to buy a tool to do a job. Then I had to work on an Astra. Mum bought an Astra. And I had to work on that. I had to go in a whole new set of tools. You can't take the valve cover off, you can't take the spark plugs out, you can't get the oil pump, some plug out, until you've got special tools, you know. And so I had the tools that I needed and built up over years. Now, I've no idea what it was worth, but an awful lot replacement value. An awful lot. But it's easy to look, when you're in that game, it's easy to look at a beautiful socket set or something of a quality name and think, and I said, that's sitting in the toolkit. And it would. And it would. Now, that's what this fella's done. Except his tool was going around the paddock, see? And he wanted to get it out there and put a plough on it and see how they pulled. How does this go? Now, let me ask you a question. You've bought these oxen. We'll make him an intelligent farmer. So he's done the research. He's read the road tests on these oxen. You know, they've got plenty of horsepower and not much fuel. And he's gone down the market and bought them, and he brought them up, and they're in his corral now, and he's just itching for the next ploughing day. Is it necessary? Is it necessary to try them out now when you've had an invite to fellowship with God? And the answer is no. No, it's not. I'm glad he's got a good set of oxen. I'm glad the farmer got a new tractor. I'm glad that one of the tractors I sat on down there was bigger than me. It had two wheels there, two wheels there, two wheels there, and two wheels there, and it bent in the middle. And hydraulic in the room. I'm pulling a 45-foot bar behind me like this, straight line up this fence. When you turn up the corner, there's no signs in the paddock, turn here, you know, left turn now. That's not there. And the farmer, Laurie Pearce, he was a teacher. So he says, you got it, Gordon, you got to go that? I said, yep. He says, okay. Come in when you're finished. And he turns his back and walks away. Doesn't stand there and make me a nervous wreck. He didn't have to. I was already a nervous wreck. And I'm sliding up this fence line. I've pulled smaller things up fence lines. But I've got to turn now, 40-foot bar, and not pick up the fence on the way past. And not leave half an acre unploughed on the way past either. Now, easy to miss the fence. Hard to miss the fence by the least possible margin, so you're actually ploughing the paddock. And it was a Butte tractor, and when I got over my nerves, I really enjoyed it, and everything was good. But this fella's got his oxen, and he says, look, I appreciate the invite, love to come and fellowship with you, but it's so important that I rush back now to my toolkit and feel it out, give it a try. No, it's not. He's out of balance. He's out of balance. You go and do these medical tests for the government, they want you to close your eyes and stand on one leg. Whoever does that? That's crazy. If you're healthy, reasonably, and a bit of luck, you can probably stand there long enough to keep them happy and off you go. When I got into the railways, the medical to get into the railways, they had a piece of wood with a soft rubber ball held in the middle of it somehow, so you put your feet on this wood and it's wobbling all over the shop. And I was hopeless at it. I got on there. The physiotherapist, who, you know, probably spends 20 minutes a day on it just for fun. Yeah, he says, this is how you do it. Just stands there and talks, you know. Yeah, that's how you do it, mate. You've been practicing, you know. I said, listen, I can stand on the deck of a yacht, which I've done for many an hour, and operate without hanging on for grim death or falling overboard. And I can certainly stand in a train in Sydney and rock along quite happily, read a book, watch the phone, or look out the window and not crash into anybody, you know. Standing on your ball's another issue. He said, yeah, I reckon, mate. They gave me the job because the Lord had the job for me, not him, not anyone else, not me. The Lord had the job for me, and that's where he put me. So he's gone to his toolkit. He said, look, I appreciate the offer to fellowship, but I've got to try the oxen out. No, you don't. He's out of balance. Is trying your oxen out that you've bought sinful? No. No, it's not. Is trying your oxen out now instead of fellowshipping with God when he's invited you in sinful? Yes. They began, remember, to make excuse. My little toe is aching up. No way I could come to church this morning. You know, it's aching my little toe. It's just so terrible. I'll have to miss. And then in marriage, another said, I've married a wife. Therefore I cannot come. Look in 1 Corinthians. That's where I put the number one. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I love the honesty of the Word of God, the completeness of it, the rightfulness of the Word of God. It blows me away, and I've been reading it a long, long time now. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 32 to 34. But I would have you without care. He that is unmarried cares for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married cares for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she might be holy both in body and spirit. But she that is married cares for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I speak for your own profit. It's an acknowledgement in God's word by God that when we're married, we do not have the same amount of time that we had as single people to serve God. It's absolutely right. God acknowledges it. I remember another time in my young Christian life in the home, and I said, I'll have to finish tea in a hurry. It's Wednesday night, go up and do the bus run, pick up some people for prayer meeting. And Mum, I think it was Mum, said, why can't Dennis do it? It's his brother-in-law, and he lives at Fairfield, and I'm living at Belmore at the time. And I said, because Dennis is married, he's got a wife and kids. I've got time as a single man that a married man doesn't have. I have time, and I'll use that time while I've got it. When I get married, I haven't got the same amount of time to serve the Lord. And the Bible says that. It doesn't condemn us. It doesn't say, oh, you married a lot of slack Christians. Just makes the obvious fact in line with the rest of Scripture. How can I be loving my wife as Christ loved the church and not with her? Not caring for her in the physical realm. Not manifesting my care to her in speech. Not showing her my face, other than when it comes home at 11 o'clock at night exhausted because I'm making 80 million a day, you know. So the Bible just says that's where it is, folks. There's nothing wrong with having tools in the toolkit. There's nothing wrong with being married. There's nothing wrong with making money. But we've got to get the balance right. We've got to get the balance right. And this is so important. So I've said here that these things, they do hinder our service to God from our viewpoint. From our viewpoint, we think, I wasn't married. I could have gone and given the pastor a hand then. But Seashell's not well. And I can't leave her biblically. I can't leave her. And I think I'm hindered from serving the Lord. I'm serving the Lord by caring for an ill wife. I'm doing exactly what God wants me to do. And although I'm longing because I'm keen for the work of the Lord and keen for the church and keen to support the pastor, although I hear the call, I can't legitimately answer it at this time. I can't legitimately answer it. So from our viewpoint, either making our money or our tools of trade or our marriage hinder us from serving the Lord, from our viewpoint. They begin to make excuse. Let us serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And if God is happy with our service, all is well. All is well. So we give what we can in the financial sense. We give what we can in time sense. We can give what we can to the local church with the gifts he's provided. But we keep everything in balance. In balance. And that's hard. And like I said to you at the beginning, I got no answers.
The command in Scripture is on me and on you to be balanced people in our Christian life. It's not to offend God, whether we're working or whether we're in the mind of serving Him. Don't be serving Him when you should be at home or should be working or should be doing this. And don't be out there doing that when you should be doing this. So they're individual things that each one of us as individuals have to sort out each day as it goes along. Now, you've got to establish some habits and some hard points on the timetable that help. But they're things that we have to do. But the important thing is in balance, in balance, in balance. So vital that we walk in balance before our Lord, that He might have us where He wants us, when He wants us. It's a wonderful thing to be smack bang in the middle of the Lord's will. I'm telling you, it's a lovely thing. And I'm being mechanical and physical as much as spiritual. To be in the middle of His will. We had a very, very unusual, ugly, unattractive doctor in Donald. He was a hippiest looking fellow, certainly hippiest in his behaviour with his wife and family and such, and unprofessional on every level, and my heart ached for him. My heart ached for him spiritually. I just love a chance to share the Word of God with Dr. Buckley. Lord, I prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. Years. And then I was getting ready one night. Granite Church had a special guest speaker or something on an off night from our church, and I was going to go, and I'd had a bath and I was in front of the mirror and having a shave, and I heard a siren in Donald. Now, I've got to explain to you, Donald had, the signboard said 1,700 people. I always add, if they're all home for Sunday lunch, because I never found 1,700 people in Donald. I couldn't get that many people, you know. I'd count all the leaks and divide by two, never got to 1,700. And of course, when droughts came and went, people came and went, I'm telling you, you know, so never could make 1,700. So the ambulance in Donald lived in a shed. The school headmaster and the printer, the actual printer from the local rag, they were the ambulance blokes. And so they'd hop in with their first aid certificates, you know, and off they'd roar and do the best they could do. Sirens in Donald, maybe one every 6 months, you know. Wasn't the event that you have in Sydney, you know. We came up to Sydney, I could hardly sleep for sirens and gunshots. I thought, that's a noisy place, you know. And so I'm shaving away and I hear the siren, and that's a big deal. That's a big deal. I think, well, there's trouble in this place if there's a siren out there. Big trouble, you know. And so I was doing that, and I felt led to chase the siren rather than go to the special meeting. Now, I wasn't speaking there, I wasn't doing anything there, but it was a chance to fellowship with fellow saints. It was a chance to have my soul fed a bit, but I just felt led to chase the siren. So I said to Michelle, I'm not going, but I'll go and find out what's going on, see if she can help. So off I went. There was a big prang out on the road, and somebody seriously injured. So we get out there. We all know each other. You know the coppers by first name. You know what they like and don't like. You know what position they play in the football team. You know what the headmaster's doing in the ambulance. You know what the printer does. We know each other. It's like that in those communities. So I got out there and sorted all this out. And then they knew that it was serious, genuinely serious. So the doctor's going to ride back in the ambulance. So that's going to leave his car sitting out there, because we've just lost the driver. So I said to the nearest copper, hey, John, you take my car back. We found it, because there's two in the police. Just take mine back. I'll take the doctor's car for it. Okay. So I hopped in the doctor's car, back to the thing, parked outside the hospital, and went in. He came out after everything had been done, and I said, how's it going? He said, oh, I wondered who I gave the car to. It was dark out there. Just somebody said they'd bring it back. I let him, you know. He said, yeah, it was all right. I said, you know what I'd like to do? I'd like to have lunch with you one day, Doc, and speak to you about the Lord. He said, we'll think about it. So then he rang and he said, come round for tea and bring your family. He didn't tell me it was an ambush. They never do, do they? They never do. So we all go round to his place for tea. So you're on his turf now, you know, all the rules about counselling and sitting behind desks and all that stuff, you know. We're on his dining room table in his house, and he's got a young female doctor in training up there, you know, from Melbourne, and he's there. And they proceeded to assail me on how wrong we were about everything in the Bible that Baptists believe. And it was full on. I thought, blimey, I could have brought more armour. I thought it was going to be this tough here. And it went on all night, and it was very unpleasant. It was uncouth in front of young children. It was ill-mannered, which shouldn't have surprised me. It was all sorts of things were wrong. And it ended up with this young lady sitting there, because I started to answer a few things. And I mean, just answer. I wasn't cranky or anything. I was more shocked and disgusted than cranky. And so there was a bit going on, and she said, well, I want to go to heaven. And this is after an hour and a half of assault, She said, I want to go to heaven. I said, no, you don't. So here sits this good Catholic lady in a good Catholic home, and I'm outnumbered, and I called it. I said, no, you don't. And she looked at me. And I said, well, did you read the Bible last week? She said, no. I said, did you go to church last week? She said, no. I said, did you pray last week? She said, no. I said, I'm telling you, you don't want to go to heaven. You like the idea of when you're dead, you end up somewhere nice, but you have no desire to go to heaven at all because you're doing nothing about it. Nothing about it. That was sort of the note the evening ended on. I thought, phew. Well, I offered it to him. And really, really, he did the Jewish stance. He did the invitation to the supper stance. I got better things to do than waste my time fiddling around with this God you talk of. Better things to do. I thought, well, the offer was made. Now, what's happened since? You've no idea, because the Lord, he doesn't let people go that he wants, does he? But I've no idea what's happened since. So the day I'll declare it, I don't hold any high hopes. I have confidence in God completely, but whether this doctor's at all interested, there's been a great change of heart if he is. But I'm saying to you, Christian, be in the right place at the right time, and it's staggering what the Lord can do. Sometimes they end a lot better than that. Just because you're in the right place at the right time. So we need to live this life correctly. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your help that you give us in the very trying and difficult task of just living life in a way that pleases you. We're assaulted by the world, the flesh and the devil. We're misled, Lord, by messages in our society about what we should and shouldn't be doing. And it's not easy. But Father, we thank you that you are Almighty God, that you dwell within us through your Spirit, that you've given to us the precious Word of God. You've given to us the fabulous avenue of prayer, Lord, that we might come and bring our doubts and our cares and our questions to you. And Lord, you will make us more like your own dear Son, whoever was in balance, ever in the place you'd have him to be, ever saying the things you'd have him to say, ever doing the things you'd have him to do. And Lord, as our pattern, we thank you. We ask now, Lord, that you'd help us, Lord, to consider these things carefully in our lives, that they might be of an assistance to us, Lord, to live, Lord, well for you in these coming days. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now we're going